Please take your Bibles and let us stand as we turn to Zechariah chapter 1. And today we're going to begin reading at verse 7, and we will read down through verse 17. What we're going to be looking at today is a continuation of what Zechariah has already said. In the first six verses last week, we saw that Zechariah had received from God his word, and he was giving that word to the people who had come to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. He received the word of God in order to be able to afflict those who were comfortable in their sins. Now he receives in one night eight visions, and the purpose of these visions is to comfort those who are being afflicted by sinners. So the word of God was given to afflict those who are comfortable, and the visions are given to comfort those who are afflicted. This first of eight visions talks about the fact that though the church seems to be small and beset by many enemies round about her, yet Christ is in her midst, and he is there to do her good and to bring her victory. Zechariah 1, beginning at verse 7. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month of Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, I saw in the night, and behold, a man riding on a red horse. He was standing among the myrtle trees in the glen, and behind him were red, sorrel, and white horses. Then I said, What are these, my lord? The angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. So the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered, These are they whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And they answered, the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees, and said, We have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth remains at rest. Then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no mercy on Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, against which you have been angry these 70 years? And the Lord answered gracious and comforting words to the angel who talked with me. So the angel who talked with me said to me, Cry out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion, and I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease. For while I was angry but a little, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I have returned to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and the measuring line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Cry out again, thus says the Lord of hosts, My cities shall again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and again choose Jerusalem. Amen. Please be seated. This is an apocalyptic vision. And as we saw when we studied the book of Revelation, apocalyptic visions are meant to be interpreted symbolically unless the context absolutely presses for a literal interpretation. In other words, I repeated over and over again in our study of Revelation that the literal interpretation of Revelation is symbolic. In order to be able to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation, you have to understand its symbols. And much the same thing is happening here in this portion of Zechariah. Matter of fact, Zechariah has been likened to the book of Revelation in the New Testament because of these types of visions. In fact, this first vision that we see here that he received in this one night reminds us a great deal of the vision that John saw in Revelation, where there is the Son of Man standing amidst the candlesticks. It's much the same thing, the man standing in among the myrtle trees in this vision. Now, there's a difference between a vision and a dream. A vision differs from a dream in that a dream occurs while you're asleep. And a vision doesn't have to occur while you're asleep. It can occur while you're awake. We have examples of dreams. Joseph was called upon to interpret the dream of Pharaoh. Daniel was called upon to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. But here, Zechariah himself sees a vision. And in the vision, he receives the interpretation of that vision as he asks questions and receives answers. And so whether or not when a person sees a vision, whether or not his physical eyes are involved or whether these are spiritual eyes given to him by the Holy Spirit to see these things, we don't really know. But God reveals to Zechariah this. Now, when does this take place? It takes place 5 months after the work on the temple has begun again, and 2 months after Haggai's last speech. And in one night, Zechariah receives 8 visions, and these visions began in February of about the year 519 B.C. And he tells us that it's the 24th day of the month, and it's the very same day that the rebuilding of the temple was begun. So what the Lord is doing is he is using these visions to point to the new obedience of the people that he's called them to. And the object of this vision is to help folks who are disheartened. They had begun rebuilding the temple at one time, and they had given up on it because of all of the persecution from the enemies of God surrounding them. They have become discouraged. They thought that when God brought them back to the Holy Land and they entered into Jerusalem, that everything would just fall into place and that everything would go smoothly. And all of a sudden there's opposition and reluctance. And the folks have become very discouraged and very disheartened. And so God sends Zechariah this vision to build the people up in their faith in what he has called them to do. He's showing that he is with his people in their task. So the vision itself begins with Zechariah seeing a man riding on a red horse. And this man riding on the red horse is standing among some myrtle trees in a glen. And behind the man are other horses, red and sorrel, which is sort of a reddish, brown, white type of horse, and white horses as well. You sort of got the spectrum from red to white in these horses that are behind him. The rider on the red horse is described as being a man. And Zechariah later on discovers that this man is, in fact, the angel of the Lord. And we know that in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord is none other than the second person of the Trinity. This is Jesus Christ prior to his permanent incarnation. Sometimes in the Old Testament he would appear, and he would appear in a temporary form. It wasn't until Christ was born of the Virgin that he took on a permanent human form. But sometimes in the Old Testament he would take on a temporary form in order to appear in visions and dreams and to speak with various folks. And so this is the very one who spoke with Abraham on the mountain as Abraham was about to slay Isaac, his son, and the angel of the Lord stopped him. This is the one who appears to Israel as a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and who leads them through the wilderness for 40 years. This is the one who, when Joshua and the armies of the Lord have come to cross over the Jordan and take possession of the promised land, appears to Joshua in Joshua chapter 5. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And so that the answer is, "I'm not for them and I'm not for you. I am in charge. I am the commander of the hosts of God, the armies of God." For 200 years, the angel of the Lord has not appeared to men. Now, in this vision, he comes to Zechariah. And he is seen symbolically in the midst of his church. He's unseen by her, and yet he is the one who is her defender and her glory, because he's seen standing there amidst the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees are a symbol for the Jewish church. They're insignificant in the eyes of the world. The myrtle tree only grows to a height of about 8 feet, and it's never thought of as being a great tree. The kingdoms of the world in the Old Testament are often likened to the great trees, the oaks and the cedars. But the kingdom of God is not a towering oak of great giant strength. It's not a queenly, prideful cedar of Lebanon. It is a lowly myrtle tree. And yet, remember, God is the one who says he is with the lowly. The myrtle tree has white star-like clusters of flowers and dark green leaves. And when you crush them, they emit a fragrant odor. It's an apt picture of the church, which shows that her sweetest graces are seen in times of greatest crushing and affliction and distress. They're in a glen. A glen is a hollow, a low-lying ground. It's actually a ravine. The word translated glen should be read the deep. It's an abyss, surrounded on all sides by these giant towering cliffs. And it shows the lowest state of God's people as they have returned to the promised land. It represents the state of Israel, lowly, overshadowed by the powers of the world. You see, governmental power had been stripped away from the Jewish people. Their national independence had been stripped away. They'd been taken captive and had been held prisoner during the times of the Gentiles for 70 years following Nebuchadnezzar's defeat of Jerusalem. And so they're in the glen, the deep. The church is surrounded by her enemies. And she appears to be very small and very insignificant. She could be, if you've ever been in a very deep ravine and you've looked up at the cliffs on either side of you, it almost feels like they're going to swallow you up. So here at the bottom of this glen is this little patch of myrtle trees, and in the patch of myrtle trees is Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. There are other horses and riders here too. We'll get to them in a minute. But this one rider is on a red horse. Remember the vision that Isaiah saw of the one who goes forth riding on a horse in garments dyed red. He goes forth to judge the nations. And so in Isaiah 63, the Bible says, "Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozra, who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength?" And the answer is, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come." And so the red in that vision that Isaiah saw represented blood, judgment. The white among the horses represents victory. And then there's this mixture of the two, the sorrel horse that represents both mercy from God upon God's people and judgment from God upon God's enemies. And so the mission of these riders is one of both mercy and grace. Mercy and sparing for God's people, redemption for Israel, but also it is one of judgment upon the enemies of God and vengeance against sinners. Who are the riders? They're angels, servants of God sent to carry out God's will in the world. And they're ready for battle. They're under the leadership of the angel of the Lord. They are messengers sent from God, and they're on patrol. Zechariah is puzzled by this, as anyone would be. And so he asks an angel who is nearby, what does this mean? What do they signify? Not who are they, but what are they? What does this mean? And so what we've got here is yet another character. There is an interpreting angel, just like in the book of Revelation when Jesus sends his angel to speak to John. There is this intermediary, this angel that speaks to Zechariah on behalf of the angel of the Lord. The interpreting angel explains that these others are servants of God, whom he has sent to keep watch over the whole earth, that they are sent out by God to go to and fro throughout the whole earth to patrol the earth, and they've done so. And the idea is not that God needs angels to keep him informed of what's going on. Okay, that's not the purpose. These angels, once again, are symbolic of what's happening. The idea behind the angels is this, that God is fully informed at all times of everything. And so these angels remind us that God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. God is omnipresent. He is everywhere present all at the same time. God is omnipotent. He has all power to do his holy will. And God is sovereign, as we shall see in the response that's given. And the angels respond to the angel of the Lord that they have been around on the earth and that the earth is at rest. Now, normally you think, well, that's a pretty good thing. There's not any fighting going on. Everything seems to be at ease. That's a good thing. No, it's not, because it's the enemies of God who are at rest, but the people of God are troubled. So this is not a good answer. There have been many uprisings since Darius took over. Remember, Cyrus the Persian had ordered the return of the exiles to Jerusalem. And then his son had gone off to Egypt, and his son had been killed, and there had been a usurper who had challenged for the throne, and then Darius, who was a general, had taken over from the usurper. But anytime there is a coup, there are people that aren't cooing. They're happy with the status quo. They want something else. And so there were insurrections and uprisings to Darius being on the throne. And all of these have been put down. Judea is lying in ruins. Jerusalem is a heap of ruins. The temple has only the foundation laid, and the rest of it is in ruins. But the nations of the earth are at rest. And so the people who had been sent back to Jerusalem, who had come back to rebuild the temple, are discouraged and depressed, while the nations are proud and arrogant. This isn't what God promised. God had specifically said that he would shake the nations. He had already sent Haggai to preach to these people. And Haggai had said in chapter 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts." So God had promised, I'm going to shake the nations, and what falls out, I'm going to gather into my temple. Think about a cartoon where you pick somebody up and you hang him upside down and you shake him, and all of his money comes out of his pockets. And God says, I'm going to gather all that stuff up and I'm going to put it in my treasury. But will God act? The angel of the Lord prays. He asks, how long until this misery ends? It's the longing cry of the people in Jerusalem that is presented by their mediator, the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lifts up the cry, the prayer of those who are distressed and troubled. He lifts it up to the throne of God and he says, how long? Now, notice it's Christ in the midst of his church. It's Christ there whenever we are afflicted who lifts up our condition to our Heavenly Father. It is Christ who intercedes for us. And Christ, listen to this, Christ's intervention is never in vain. His intercession is never in vain. When He intervenes, when He prays, He gets answers from His Father. And His prayer is for the prosperity of His people. And He mentions the 70 years foretold by Jeremiah. Jeremiah 25 says, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation and the land of the Chaldeans for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." 70 years were almost up. The temple had been, the Jerusalem had fallen, and the temple had been destroyed in the year 586 B.C. And now we're coming to 516 B.C. when the temple will be completed. It's not quite there yet. There's still 3 or 4 years to go. But it's nearing the end of this 70-year period. And the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ, cries out to His Heavenly Father and says, "The 70 years are almost up." And God answers that prayer. The answer to this intercessory prayer is given to Zechariah through the interpreting angel. It's the answer that God the Father gives to His Son. And the answer is one, notice, of where He speaks gracious words and comforting words. Grace and comfort are the two things that these folks need. The two things that we need all the time. God grants to us grace because of the intercession of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for us. And God grants to us comfort when other words of comfort will never do. The New Testament calls our God the God of all comfort. There are times all of us will experience them. If you haven't already, you will. There are times when you are in the deepest distress you can ever imagine. Human words cannot express comfort in the way that the God of heaven expresses comfort. And so He is giving words of comfort to His Son to be given to His people. Words of grace to His Son to be given to His people. He says, "I'm jealous for Jerusalem." Jealous for Jerusalem. Jealousy on the part of God means that He will not let His divine love be ignored or thwarted. His divine love toward His people cannot be stopped by His enemies. And His divine love for His people will be recognized by those people. God means that He will not allow His love to be despised. And He refuses to allow anything to take the place of His love in our affections. God will change our hearts so that we love Him purely and truly and will not allow anything to get in the way or to stand in the way of that. He is jealous for Jerusalem. He has not forgotten His people. He will avenge their plight, He says. And He says, "I am exceedingly angry with the nations that are at ease." Okay, you've mentioned the fact that the report is that these nations are untroubled while my people are troubled. But I'm jealous for my people, and therefore I am angry with these nations that are at ease in their self-sufficiency and proud in their own security. God says, "I was just a little displeased with Jerusalem and Zion, but that displeasure was not permanent." In Psalm 30, verse 5, it says, "For His anger is but for a moment, and His favor is for a lifetime. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning." In Psalm 103, verse 9 says, "He will not always chide, nor will He keep His anger forever." So what God promises is that though He does become angry with us for our sins, He chastises us, but His love does not depart from us. These nations that He has used, that He is angry with now, were used by him to bring his judgment upon his people. God used heathen nations to bring his people back to him by chastening his people. They chastened them with exile. They punished them for their sins. But the spirit with which these heathen nations had acted provoked God to wrath. They went far beyond God's chastisement. He designed it only to be a small chastisement, but the heathen nations tried to make a riot of it. They not only inflicted the merited punishment, but they let their cruelty rage. And so God will punish them for their sins while restoring Jerusalem. Now, these threats were literally fulfilled in the physical restoration of the temple at that time. But there's a greater fulfillment that awaits, a greater fulfillment than the building of the physical temple, and that is what has taken place in the New Testament, the building of the spiritual temple, the New Testament church, and the destruction of the heathen that awaits the judgment day. Well, think about how strange this happens to be. Here is a Jewish prophet standing amid the rubble of a ruined city, proclaiming the destruction of the greatest city and greatest nation on the face of the earth in that day. Everything goes contrary to what you would expect, doesn't it? Someone looking at this man crying out and saying those things while standing upon a heap of ruins would wonder about his sanity. But God will fulfill, because he has said to Zechariah, "You are to proclaim this." God will fulfill his promise. Where is Babylon today? It's not there. It's been destroyed by God. The church, which God promised to prosper, still exists, and she has spread over the face of the earth. God promises to return to Jerusalem with four blessings. He's coming with mercy, and he indicates that his people have returned to him as he has called them to return. And so Zechariah is given these prophecies of the future that depict the events up to the time of Christ. Zechariah proclaims four things, four blessings upon Zion. He says, "The temple shall be rebuilt. The Lord's house will be rebuilt. God will accomplish this. Jerusalem shall be rebuilt. The surveyor's line will be spread out over Jerusalem." And that indicates the space that Jerusalem will occupy. There will be streets lined out and houses built, and Jerusalem shall indeed be rebuilt. And there will be prosperity to all of Israel. The cities will again overflow with prosperity. The ruins will again house the people of God. And the fourth blessing is a double blessing. "I will comfort Zion. I will choose again Jerusalem." That choice seemed to be annulled by the Babylonian captivity, but now God will choose Jerusalem anew. Or the words can be read, "My choice of Jerusalem still stands." Those words find partial fulfillment in the rebuilding of the temple by Zerubbabel and the walls of Jerusalem by Nehemiah. But they find their ultimate fulfillment in the New Testament church. They are a shadow and a picture of the temple that is built out of living stones. The Apostle Paul says to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 2, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." And Peter says in 1 Peter 2, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And so the temple that existed then pictures in a shadowy way the fulfillment of the establishment of the New Testament temple, which is us, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are the living stones built upon Christ, the cornerstone and the foundation of the apostles and prophets. The city of Jerusalem, is only a shadowy picture of the heavenly Jerusalem that is our home. We just finished studying Galatians, and in Galatians chapter 4, Paul makes that contrast. He says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother," in contrast to the earthly Jerusalem. The prosperity of Jerusalem and the surrounding cities was a shadow of the blessings of the gospel. Jesus said to his disciples in Luke chapter 18, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children or for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." And the blessings on Zion and the election of Jerusalem are shadows of the saving grace of God upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the spiritual Israel. Remember, as we finished out Galatians chapter 6, we saw Paul say, "For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." When I preached on that, I said that word "and" can be translated "even." Peace be upon those who walk by this rule, who walk by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, even the Israel of God, that the church is Israel, the fulfillment of the prophecies and promises to Israel. And so in Hebrews chapter 12, it says, "You have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels and festal gathering." So all of these things point to what God is going to accomplish in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's the answer that's given to the angel of the Lord to give to Zechariah, to give to the people as encouragement. Israel is a type of the church in all ages. The church is externally a very humble and lowly thing. It's often neglected and despised by men. She's a myrtle tree rather than a towering cedar of Lebanon. But she has an unseen glory, and that is that Christ dwells in her midst. The world can't see this. The world doesn't know this, but Christ is in her midst. He is full of love for her, just as He's in the midst of the myrtle trees, just as Revelation presents Christ standing among the candlesticks. Christ is in her midst, and He sends His angels out to do His work, preparing everything for her final and ultimate triumph. The hour that is darkest for the church and the hour of haughtiest triumph for the enemies of Christ is often the very hour of judgment on the one and a returning of mercy to the other. When J.R.R. Tolkien was asked about his writing and the way in which he approached what he wrote, and was he writing an allegory when he wrote the Lord of the Rings trilogy, he said no, he didn't really care much for allegories. That was not what he was intending to do. So instead of writing an allegory, he said what he wanted to do was to take the gospel message and translate the truth of the gospel into a story that others could understand with an entirely different setting and different characters. But the truth that was there, what's the truth that he was trying to convey? The truth was of the gospel as he saw it and explained it was the unexpected rescue. At just in the nick of time, the unexpected rescue at just the right moment. And that's what we often find. Christ is in the midst of His church, and just in the nick of time, just when everything is darkest, Christ is there to rescue His people. He intercedes for His people. He intercedes for us when we need it the most, and His intercession never fails. God will have all of our hearts. He's a jealous God, and He will not share His glory with another. And so we see from what takes place in this vision that when God says He's jealous for Jerusalem, He's jealous for your heart. He's jealous for you who are members of the new Jerusalem. God sometimes uses the heathen as instruments to chastise His people. And when he's through with them, and this is something that the world doesn't like to hear, this is a very unpopular message today. When God is through with the enemies of Christ, he tosses them into the fire. He's done with them. He's used them now to chastise his people, and now they go where they belong. They're tossed away. The church will yet triumph over every foe and every obstacle. She will obtain the final victory because it is Christ's victory. And the promises and threats of God, though slow in coming sometimes, are sure because, guess what? God's got all eternity to fulfill what he says he's going to do. So you and I can look at things from our limited perspective of the few years that we live on this earth. And sometimes we can wonder, is God going to hear and is God going to answer? That's why the people in Jerusalem were crying out so. They were young folks when Jerusalem fell, or they were not even born when Jerusalem fell. And now they've been brought back to the land, and things are not as they expected them to be. And they're looking at the fact that 70 years are almost up. And why have these things not been fulfilled? And God is basically saying to his folks, we've got all eternity to finish this. Don't be impatient. God will work out his victory. They're sure and they're certain because God is in charge. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this amazing first vision that you sent to your prophet Zechariah. We thank you for the reminder that you are with your people, that Christ indeed is in the midst of his church. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for his intercession for us, for his praying for us at all times. We thank you for the words of grace and comfort that you always grant to your Son. Father, bless us with those words of grace and comfort. And bless us to be used by you in service in your kingdom. We pray in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.